Incredible how the Lord reaffirms certain things. And it's amazing the message we've got prepared tonight for some of the prayer requests we've had and even some of the things that I hear today. It's just amazing how the Lord is just so gracious to us. And when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and we start to have the Lord talking to these seven churches. Andrew asked the question last night, why this particular seven? And again, there's not a definitive answer. Some say because the churches could be traced as having their start in some way from Ephesus. Some say, as Andrew suggested last week, that it's because of the circular nature of those churches that those seven churches are used. Others suggest that it's just the fact that seven being God's perfect number, that's why God chose them, because they were in the right position to be the seven. It's interesting that Paul also wrote seven letters to seven churches in his epistles. But there's no definitive answer as to why these particular seven churches. What we do know is that they were literal churches. They were real churches. Facing real issues and real problems of the day. And what we said we would do is we would look at them as literal churches first, and then at the end of the seventh church, we'll look from, if you like, a prophetic point of view, how those churches represent a stage in church history. So last week we looked at Ephesus, the loveless church, and we're going to look at the same thing every week. We're going to look at the counselor, the commendation, the chastening, the counsel, and the challenge. So we looked at Ephesus last week and we saw that it was a loveless church. It had, as we know, it had left its first love. In verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And then we come to Smyrna, and Smyrna is the loaded church, because it says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, in verse 8 of chapter 2, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we pray that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The city of Smyrna was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, and it was a very prosperous city. It had a population of over 100,000 people in John's days, and who can tell me what you think Smyrna might have been famous for? And it's kind of mentioned in the title. What was it famous for producing? Myrrh. It was famous for producing myrrh. The substance came from a shrub-like tree that produced a bitter gum. And when the leaves of the tree were crushed and rubbed together, they produced the fragrant odour myrrh. And myrrh, as we know, is mentioned quite a few times in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it at his birth. We see it upon the cross. We see it at his death. We know it was one of the gifts that the wise men brought when they came to visit the Lord Jesus Christ as a child. They presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And oftentimes we've looked Christmas time at the prophetic implication of those gifts given. One to represent his kingship, one to represent his priestly line, one to represent what would happen at his death. And then it says in Mark 15:23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And then at his burial in John 19:39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. The word myrrh literally means bitter, and it can be associated with suffering and death. And it's in this beautiful city where this Christian community is really struggling. The church in Smyrna were undergoing intense persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to them with a word of comfort for their dark days, and he tells them that even though they might appear weak and poor physically, actually they were rich beyond imagination. So the first thing we see then is the counselor. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we said that each time he addresses one of the churches, he refers back to the description that was used of him back in Revelation chapter 1. And he says in verse 8, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." The title "first and last" that we saw being used in chapter 1 shows that Christ is the I Am. You know, there's no doubt people often say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, can I say this to you? There were many times in the New Testament the Lord Jesus Christ literally just said, "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." And then they wanted to stone him. They weren't stoning him because he was saying anything other than the fact he was declaring himself as the I Am. Remember, that was what God said, or it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And when Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" what did the angel of the Lord say from the burning bush? "I am that I am." And that is, you know, the title that that God uses for himself. I am the one who is in control of all things, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who has need of nothing, no beginning and no end, the first and the last. I am. And the people in the church in Smyrna might have thought that things were out of control, but they were in the hands of the Lord. And we oftentimes think of, you know, and I can honestly say this from first-hand experience, when we went away on our mission trip, we felt like everything was out of control. There was nothing that we could control. There was nothing that we could do, but we knew that we were in the Lord's hands. And that's all we need to know. You know, in life, there are going to be plenty of things that we face that we don't understand. There's going to be plenty of things that we come up against that we can't control. There's going to be plenty of things that we're going to come face to face with that we don't know what to do. But we need to understand and need to realize that God is in control. When Job went through all that he went through, was God then suddenly not in control of things? No, God was still in control. God was still on the throne. God was still sovereign. God is the one who calls the shots. You know, we might think that Satan has control today. We understand he's the God of this world, the prince and power of the air. But I like what one preacher said. One preacher said that Satan is simply a chained lion, and that is all. We understand that he walks about the earth seeking whom he may devour. But he's a chained lion. The statement that the Lord said about himself, "He which was dead and is alive," identifies Christ as the one who has been through that. You know, we have not a high priest who hasn't been tempted like in all points as we are tempted. When we go through difficulties, he understands what we're going through. When we go through pain, he knows what it's like to suffer pain. He knows what it's like to be rejected, to be mocked, to be forsaken, to be ridiculed, to go through absolute agony. He knows what these Christians are facing. He knows the persecution and the ridicule and the hurt and the shame. Why? Because he's already faced it. He's already gone before. The people hated him, persecuted him, crucified him, poured out all their wrath upon him. He knows what the people are facing. He knows what they're going through. Since he's the one who's been through the trials and conquered them all, guess what? He's the very one who's able to help the people through those trials themselves. He's been through it. How comforting is it to know, you know, when you talk to somebody and somebody finally says, "I know exactly what you're going through. I went through the same thing myself, and this is what I did." It's always nice to go to somebody who knows what they're doing. You suddenly have that sense of relief and that sense of comfort and, finally, I'm in the hands of somebody who knows what they're doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to this church, look, you were facing a time of difficulty, but I've been through that difficulty and I understand how you're feeling and I know what you're going through. He's the one who's been through that and he can help us. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We don't know what we'll face in our Christian lives. But I can tell you this. I know we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We've got the victory. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to the commendation. He says in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He says, I know thy works. The word works, it means a business which occupies a person's life. In spite of the darkness around them, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the difficulties they faced, this church continued to be a light for the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all that they were going through, they were to let their light shine in a dark world. They weren't intimidated by their enemies. They weren't frightened by the hatred of their opponents. Can I say this? That in this world we will have tribulation. Does it come as any surprise, you know, to hear that people who are proclaiming the gospel and trying to do things for the Lord are opposed in this world? Why? Because the darkness does not comprehend the light. The darkness does not want the light to exist. Why? Because light dispels darkness. Light does away with darkness. The darkness doesn't like the light. The Lord said, don't suddenly get all, oh, right, what's happening when the world turns around and hates you? Because it hated him first. And we will face tribulation in this world. We will face persecution. But the church at Smyrna proved they had a genuine faith. They proved that their faith was real. You know, there's so many people leave the ministry and, turn their backs on the Lord. And you've got to ask the question, well, was their faith genuine in the first place? Was their faith real? For somebody to supposedly serve the Lord for so many years, to suddenly turn around and say, oh yeah, well, I don't believe that now. Or things have got a bit difficult, so I'm not doing that anymore. Well, was that faith real? Was it a genuine faith? Or was it a faith of convenience? Because it felt like the right thing to do at the time. This church proved that their faith was real by the way they carried themselves in that society. Their testimony was powerful because they stayed the course. They stuck with the Lord. They walked in accordance with his will. They were a consistent church. They were known by their works. Now understand this, we're not saved by our works, but we ought to be known by our works. For by grace ye saved through faith. It's not of works. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our works, but our works are a proof of our salvation. So what do our works say about us as a church? Can I say this, that the church does get noticed? Can I say this, that not everybody that lives within the vicinity of the church is happy with us as a church because of our works? Our works are being noticed. Individually, are our works being noticed? What do our works say about us as an individual? In a world like ours, with darkness and wickedness, like Joe said earlier, you know, that wickedness now is accepted. That wickedness is celebrated. That wickedness is promoted. That wickedness is almost forced upon our children at the youngest of ages. That wickedness is in opposition to our way of life. And then there's a tendency to back off the gospel message so as not to offend, so as not to hurt certain groups, so as, you know, we want to get people in the church. We don't want to frighten them away with talks about hell, and we don't want to frighten them off with sin. And, you know, well, guess what? If we don't teach about the concept of hell from God's word, How can people know what to avoid? If we don't talk about sin, how are people ever going to know that that sin stops them from going to heaven and having any kind of relationship with God? We have to preach the whole counsel of God. But the tendency today then is to back off the message to make it palatable to people. The Lord Jesus Christ never watered down his message. The Lord Jesus Christ preached about hell 3 times more than he ever did about heaven. For every once he talks about heaven, he talks about hell 3 times. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about sin. You know, I love it when people commit sin and then they refer back to the woman at the well and say, oh yeah, we'll see. You know, look at the woman at the well. You know, she did all of this, that and the other. And yeah, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Go and sin no more. Oh, Christian life is not an excuse to sin. Our message has to be one that is consistent with the Word of God. And they were rich in the fact that they had a testimony for the Lord, that they proclaimed that Word. I know thy works and tribulation. The word tribulation means pressure. It was used in that day to refer to a crushing object under the weight of heavy stones. It is the Latin word tribulum, which is the name for the stones that were used to grind the wheat that would crush them and separate the kernel from the shell. And this church was paying the price for their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were facing tribulation, a pressure from the world, and they were suffering. The word poverty means absolutely destitute. These people had nothing of the world's goods, to the point that because they were Christians, they weren't able to get jobs. Because they were Christians, because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they were shunned by society. They had nothing in a city that had everything. Imagine how Satan must have mocked these people. You're meant to serve this God that created everything and yet he's provided you with nothing. Well, just give in. Just accept what the world has to offer. Receive the goods of the world as it is. And just turn your back on that nonsense. Why are you denying things? Why are you taking up that cross and following the Lord? Just give in to the vices of the world. You have nothing. You're starving. Just deny him and prosper. But they refused. Even though they were physically bankrupt, spiritually, they were rich beyond measure. But then we see the chastening. It says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And the basic error at the core of this trend is the error to distinguish between Israel and the church. And from the earliest time in church history, attempts have been made to graft various forms of Judaism into Christianity. Law keeping, ritualism, Sabbath keeping. Some even go as far to make one the extension of the other. And the church at Smyrna was harbouring some form of extreme Judaistic error. Those holding to this error within the church were said to belong to the synagogue of Satan. Isn't it amazing how the enemy sets up his groups to oppose the truth and to promote error? And it doesn't take much for a little bit of error to creep into the church to cause problems. You know when the Lord talked about a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. You only need a little bit of sin. You need a little bit of false doctrine to creep in, and that suddenly permeates through the whole church. The Lord never minimizes the seriousness of error. Some of his strongest language was directed at false religious teachers. He called them children of the devil, wolves in sheep's clothing, a generation of vipers. And the Lord describes his clique within the church at Smyrna as the synagogue of Satan. Those that teach error as blasphemers. And that's strong language. And what does that say? The Lord takes teaching error in the church seriously. That's why we need to be careful when we handle the Word of God, that we rightly divide the Word of God. You know, this is not our interpretation of what God's Word says. Everything that we say ought to be, thus saith the Lord. The Lord is not happy when error is taught within the church. And then we see his counsel. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord encourages his own to boldly face the hatred and the violent opposition of this world. And history tells us that the saints of God in those days rose to the challenge. In 155 AD, the bishop of the church at Smyrna, a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, was martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was 86 at the time, and he was given the opportunity to renounce his faith. The magistrate, who did not want to see the old man die, said, "What harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar?" Remember, Caesar demanded to be effectively worshipped as a god. But Polycarp refused. When they entered the stadium where the executions took place, they tried again, saying, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists." Polycarp fixed his gaze on the crowd, waved his arms at them, and said, "Away with the atheists." The magistrate again attempted to get Polycarp to renounce his faith and said, "Swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." To that, the old man cried, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" After a few more attempts to get the old preacher to renounce the Lord, they led him away to the stake to burn him alive, and they were about to nail him to the stake. And Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." So they left him loosely bound, and they lit the fire. And as the flames rose around him, he was heard to pray and rejoice in Jesus. So there was a great persecution at the church in Smyrna. And what was the reason? That ye may be tried. Remember how the myrrh produces its fragrance? Only when the myrrh is crushed is the fragrance produced. The church here is to be tested. The chaff to be separated from the wheat. Can I say this to you? That when the pressure comes on, the synagogue of Satan would certainly separate from the church of Christ. Because the wheat would separate from the chaff. What were the 10 days? It says they should have tribulation 10 days, and there are many views on what the 10 days of tribulation were that they were to suffer. Some believe that these refer to the 10 separate attempts to wipe out Christianity prompted by the edicts of 10 different Roman rulers. And we'll have a look at that. Remember when I said we're going to look at the different church ages? We'll have a look at that theory in a couple of weeks' time. Some say that 10 days is the 10th persecution under Diocletian, which lasted exactly 10 years. Whatever the precise meaning of the 10 days is, does suggest that the persecution was limited. As we know in the Bible, the number 10 is the number that represents testing or testimony. The 10 plagues, the 10 commandments, the 10 spies. Daniel tested for 10 days when he refused to eat the king's meat. So they would be tested at some point, but it was for a limited period. And the Lord says, "Be thou faithful unto death," and they were promised a crown of life. And that word here refers to the Stephanos, or the laurel crown that was used to be given to the victors in the ancient Greek games. You know, this church looked like, for all intents and purposes, a bunch of losers to the outside world. But in reality, they were victors. They were waging a spiritual warfare in the name of the Lord. And the day would come when their faith would be vindicated. you know, oftentimes we feel like, oh, you know, why is nobody listening? Why do people make fun of us? Why do we feel like we're going through times of trials and persecution? And why is it that, you know, we can never get across it? Can I say this to you, that one day our faith will be vindicated? The scripture's clear that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, we get so frustrated sometimes when people take the Lord's name in vain, and we want to shake them a bit. We get frustrated when people ridicule the Lord, and they make fun of the Bible, and they, you know, they make fun of church, and they degrade people who go to church. But one day our faith will be vindicated. The Lord will have the final say. And then the Lord gives them the challenge. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, those who face the fire and the foe have the assurance that the death they are facing is trivial. It's the second death that man must fear. Those who are born, I love that saying, that those who are born twice will only die once, and those who are born once will die twice. You know, for those who are born again, we won't face the second death. We're told in Revelation that death and hell gave up the dead, and then they were cast into the lake of fire after they stood before the great white throne judgment, and then this was the second death. For those who know Christ as their Savior, there is no second death. You die a physical death, and to be absent from the body is to be present to the Lord. That's what the scripture says. So we don't fear the second death that Revelation 20 talks about. The saints of God need never fear that happening. They pass from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life. There is no second death. It's an everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Their faith has brought them into eternal life. You know, Peter provides us with an interesting example in Acts 12. He's been, I know Brother Andrew, just did a series on sermons from the book of Acts. And Peter has been arrested by Herod. He's condemned to death. The sentence will be executed the next day. James has already been slain. And Peter's turn was next. And how did Peter spend his last moments? Was he on his knees praying for strength to face his execution boldly? Was he pacing the floor hoping that he would be able to face death like a man? Acts 12 tells us he was asleep. Why? Because he was not just a conqueror, he was more than a conqueror. Death in this life is simply a promotion to a far better life. For the saint of God, death is the gateway to life. And it might get bad down here before we leave this world. You know, there might be times of suffering. We can't, you know, determine how our health will be. You know, because of sin, our health is what it is. And there'll be a point where each and every one of us will eventually leave this body and this life. But to be absent from this body is to be present to the Lord. There's no second death. Because we've trusted Christ as our Savior here in this life, we need never fear facing Him as judge in the next life. You know, we won't stand before the great white throne judgment. Why? Because our sin was judged upon Christ at Calvary. When those who refuse to accept Christ as their Savior stand before that great white throne judgment, they are judged according to their sin. Our sin was placed upon Christ. We need never fear having that sin judged ever again. Because Christ paid the price. There may be trials and tribulations here. There may be pain and persecution. But guess what? One day, we'll go home to be with the Lord. And then there'll be no more pain. No more suffering. No more persecution. No more ridicule, no more parting, no more sin. One day, we'd be absent from this body and we'd be present with the Lord. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I'm glad that I'm not facing a second death. If you're born twice, you will die once. If you're only born once, you'll die twice. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again. Amen. I wonder if Andrew Davis, instead of asking questions tonight, will close in prayer. Thank you, Andrew.